Let me pray for us as we now turn our attention to the Word. And so, Lord, as we now turn our attention to your Word, we pray that you would give us open minds, minds to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear, and would you enable us to apply and live in light of what we hear. In his name, amen. There's a story of a man named David Nicosia. Mr. Nicosia was a business owner in Chicago. And he had no idea one day when he lost his cool who it is that he ended up slapping. He was 55 and he was outside of the Cook County Courthouse in Chicago and he became angry at a 79-year-old African-American woman. After arguing with her, Mr. Nicosia, who is white, and this is sad that this ever happened and still happens in this day and age, spat on the woman and called her Rosa Parks. And then he turned and slapped the silver-haired woman on the left side of her face with his open hand. Not only was that not his finest hour, it turned out to be a very bad move for Mr. Nicosia because the woman just happened to be Judge Arnett Hubbard, the first female president of the National Bar Association and the first female president of the Cook County Bar Association. Judge Hubbard is a community icon who has served as an election observer both in Haiti and also in South Africa, and she's long been a voice on the civil rights and women's issues. She was appointed to the bench in 1997 and reelected to a six-year term the following year, and then two more six-year terms. A highly accomplished woman. Mr. Nicosia was rightly and promptly arrested by sheriff's deputies and charged with four counts of aggravated battery, as well as a hate crime. The Chicago Tribune quoted a local leader who said, "People of good common sense and decency, people of good hearts should be outraged by this." And to that I say, amen, they should be. Because after all, nobody should go slapping and spitting on anybody, including a community icon. One writer, in reflecting upon this story, says, "In the Gospels, we see that the entire human race, and that includes us, conspired to slap and to spit on someone whose true dignity was also hidden. It was an outrage, and yet the eternal Son of God didn't arrest us. In response, he set us free." And that freedom from sin, that freedom from God's eternal wrath, is the greatest gift any of us could ever dream of possessing. It's free for us. But that gift didn't come without someone paying a price. And what a price that someone paid. We read about this price, as well as the gift, in the 19th chapter of John. We've been reading the second half of that chapter, or second two-thirds, I should say. And so we'll be picking up in John 19, the end of verse 16, taking it through the end of the chapter. If you want to turn there, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on pages 905 to 906, John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16 all the way down through the end, where I think very plainly, very clearly, we will see that Jesus Christ paid the greatest price so that we might have and freely have the greatest gift. Jesus Christ paid the greatest price so that we might freely have the greatest gift. It's really as simple and yet as profound as that. And so what was this price that Christ paid? Well, if we've been Christians for any length of time, we know exactly what it was. Jesus willingly laid down his life as our substitute on the cross, enduring the full wrath of God so that we would never have to do so. Let that sink in for a second. Jesus laid down his life as our substitute on the cross, and he endured the full wrath of his Father. The wrath against sin was poured out on Jesus so that it would never have to be poured out upon us. That's the price he paid. And we read about this in 16 down through verse 34, and then again in 36 and 37. And so picking up in 16, we read that they took Jesus. Now remember, Jesus had just been found guilty by both the Jewish authorities, and what a kangaroo court that was, but we've already covered that, and also by Rome via Pontius Pilate's verdict. And he was given the death sentence. And so they, that is the soldiers, after Jesus' beating and, quote, trial, took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Jesus was crucified at Golgotha. Golgotha, it comes down to one of two locations. We're not sure exactly which one, but it's just outside of the city of Jerusalem. A little tidbit for you. Golgotha, when it's translated into Latin, becomes Calvary Locus, from which we get the word Calvary. So if you ever wondered why do we call it Jesus dying on Calvary when that word doesn't actually appear in the scriptures, well, it does. It's the Latin form of the Greek word Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Notice here, this is all John says about the method of crucifixion. He gets right to it, and then he tells us some things that happened on the cross, but John doesn't dwell on the details of crucifixion. And I think there's a reminder in there for us not to have a morbid curiosity about crucifixion. And this is especially pertinent for us because we live in a day and age where most of us, myself included, love our crime shows. And we have forensic shows basically on every channel 24 hours. And we're eating them up. And what do? They get into the gory details of how people die. And so now we do have a curiosity about death and about gruesome deaths. And so we want to be careful here. John doesn't include it, probably because, one, it's not the point of the narrative, but two, his readers would have been very, very familiar with crucifixion. So why tell them something they already know? But even though we have to be careful of having a morbid curiosity, I still want to dive into the details briefly of what crucifixion entailed, because I want us to see better what price Jesus actually paid. Author, commentator, William Barclay stated the matter clearly, referring to how crucifixion was viewed in the Roman Empire. He says, even the Romans regarded it with a shudder of horror. Cicero declared that it was, quote, the most cruel and horrifying death. Tacitus said that it was, quote, a despicable death. Crucifixion was never used as a method of execution in Italy. It was never used in Italy, and of course that would include Rome. It was only used in the outer provinces of the Roman Empire. And there it was only used in the case of slaves or terrorists, people deemed to be a threat to Rome. It was unthinkable that a Roman citizen, except by decree of the emperor himself, should die by such a death. Again, quoting Cicero, crucifixion is a crime it is a crime for a Roman citizen to be bound, just simply to be bound. It is a worse crime for him to be beaten. It is like killing a parent for him to be killed. What am I to say if he be killed on a cross? A nefarious action such as that is incapable of description by any word, for there is none fit to describe it. It was that death, the most dreaded death in the ancient world, the death of slaves, criminals, and terrorists, that Jesus died. In regard to the method of crucifixion, another commentator paints this picture. The victim would carry a cross beam So it wouldn't be the whole cross, it would be the cross beam on his shoulders, and that was roughly 7 to 9 feet in length. He would carry it to the place of his execution, in this case, Golgotha. He was then affixed to the cross by nails, which were driven either through the hands or probably through the wrists so that you would have more bone to hold him up. And then you would drive another stake through the ankles. A rope then would probably be tied around his chest and knotted between the shoulders. And then that rope would be tied to the wooden stake behind it to prevent the body falling forward as fatigue began to weaken the muscles. Then there was a peg that would be nailed into the upright stake, and that would become your seat, if you will. You didn't have a seat proper. It was just something to lean your weight on, but even that would then jab into you. The victim was stripped completely of his clothing and left shamefully naked, exposed to the mocking people, exposed to the heat of the sun by day and the chill and the dampness of night, which in the spring, when Jesus was crucified, at that altitude in Jerusalem, might have temperatures dropping to 40 or 50 degrees Fahrenheit. In fact, there was an ossuary, which is a bone box, that was unearthed near Jerusalem. And that bone box revealed the only known instance of a skeleton of a man who had been crucified. It showed that the feet had been nailed sideways to the cross, whereas the body was facing forward. And so that creates a twist at the waist of about 90 degrees. That's how they were hung on the cross. And so the unnatural position, the growing thirst, the exposure to the weather, the loss of blood, impaired breathing, as your whole weight comes down and collapses your lungs, brings about a very lingering, painful death. The tension of the arms prevented that breathing. Lungs slowly filled up with moisture, and you eventually most likely drown by internal accumulation of fluid. The heart was severely affected. A crucified man might live as long as 36 hours, unless by exhaustion or dementia he finally lapsed into unconsciousness. The commentator says crucifixion was probably the most diabolical form of death ever invented. That's the price that our Savior paid, counted as a slave, counted as a criminal, perhaps even a terroristic threat to Rome. We're told that Pilate in 19 wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," and many of the Jews read the inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and that inscription was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. This also was common practice. The placard that would be placed above you was the announcement of the offense that you had purportedly committed. The languages here, the three languages, were intended to make the inscription plain to everybody. And so Aramaic would have been for the local inhabitants. That was the language of the day in Israel. Latin would be for the Roman officials. Greek was still the holdover language, the lingua franca, if you will, of the Eastern Mediterranean world. There's then a little bit of back and forth that happens between the chief priests, the Pharisees, and Pilate. "Don't say King of the Jews," but this man said, "I am King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." Pilate says, "I have the last word." And then in verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified him, they take his garments, they divide him into four parts, one for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic, we're told, was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things. This also is common practice. When you go into war or when you kill an enemy via crucifixion, you would gather spoils of war. You would take away all of their clothing to say, I've left you with nothing. You would take it, and if you wanted it, which most people did, you'd keep it, including what our English calls the tunic. The tunic is the undergarment. This is underwear. As frankly, as disgusting as that sounds to us, that you'd want to keep somebody's undergarment, they did. But you have to keep in mind that most people, unless you were very, very wealthy, you would only have one, maybe two undergarments like this to last your entire adult life. Now, you would live into your 30s, 40s, maybe stretched into your 50s, and then the exceptions would go longer, but you had a shorter lifespan. But still, one or two. And what you would do is you would clean them, and then over time mend, clean, mend, clean, mend, until you can't do it anymore and it's not worth it, and then you hope that you have enough money to get another one. The soldier who scored this prize would either give it to a family member or sell it on the black market, if you will. Now, I want to pause here because there's something going on behind the scenes of all of this. There's an interplay between divine sovereignty, God's hand at work, and human responsibility, human hands at work. Let me show you what I mean. The soldiers divide the clothing and cast lots for it. They do that of their own volition. We're not told that they had this epiphany from God and said, oh, God told me. They do this because this is the common practice. And it seems fairly normal. Most people aren't going to blink an eye at this. And yet this seemingly minor act, we are told, is a fulfillment of Scripture. Something God ordained to happen from eternity past. Psalm 22 verse 18 is the reference here. Later, in verses 33 to 37, we see that the legs of Jesus were not broken because he was already dead. And I'll get to that in just a second. Instead, a spear was jabbed into the pericardium, that sac that surrounds the heart. Bloody water comes out. Again, the soldiers did these acts, breaking the legs of two of the thieves, but not Jesus, stabbing Jesus with the spear. They did this of their own volition, no epiphany. And yet both seemingly minor acts were also the fulfillment of Scripture. No bones broken comes from Psalm 34, verse 20. Looking on him whom they have pierced comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The fulfillment of prophecy during the various stages, if you will, of the crucifixion process of Jesus serve, I think, as a reminder to us that the Lord is in complete control even in the darkest moment of human history. All of this has been ordained. None of this is done by the pure will of man. God ordained this. And though this story isn't about us, I still think that there is something we can draw from this. If the sovereign Lord was in complete control of the darkest, and I mean the darkest moment in human history, we can take courage, because do you really think he's not in control of your dark moments? Now, if I can, I want to zoom in on two of the prophecies. The first that I want to zoom in on is the one where none of his bones shall be broken. Why would the legs of the crucified people be broken? Well, you break the legs to hasten death. Because if your legs aren't broken, and as your body is collapsing and you're starting to suffocate, what you could do is, well, you're nailed in, you would try to get your heels or something on the cross just to push up a little bit to allow your chest cavity to open and take a deeper breath of air. By breaking your legs, that prevented you from pushing up, and that would hasten death. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, there's no point in breaking his legs. So what's the big deal about legs in the grand scheme of things? In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, there is a focus on the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb would have been disqualified if any of its legs were broken. The Passover lamb, by default, did not have broken legs. That was a type. The antitype, the fulfillment of the foreshadow, is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. His legs also were not broken. In other words, he is the perfect Lamb of God. Easy to miss that detail. Easy to miss the background. The second one I want to zoom in on is they will look on him whom they have pierced. In the Hebrew from Zechariah, the word for pierced, in English it just reads pierced. But the word means to thrust through with a spear or a javelin or a sword. And that word in Hebrew appears in 10 places. And then the Greek word that John chooses in John 19 right here carries the same exact definition as the Hebrew word. What am I trying to say? That the word for pierce means to stab, thrust with a spear. And that's exactly what the Romans did. But there's another prophecy of the Messiah talking about him being pierced. And it's from Psalm 22, verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. In the English, it says pierced. But in the Hebrew, in Psalm 22, it's a different word. And it means to bore through with an awl, A-W-L, or a hammer. And so, even in the word choices, given in some cases hundreds, even going on 1,500 years before Jesus, or 1,000 years, I should say, before he dies, even the word choices directly point to the actions that will take place on the cross. In other words, Scripture has been building toward this hour, step by step by step, type by type by type. This is the culmination of Scripture, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Now the story continues. Verses 25 to 27, Jesus honors his mother, a widow, even as he's drawing his last breath. He is still obeying the fifth commandment in this case. Joseph is presumably dead at this point. He drops out of the narrative early. If he was still alive, Jesus would not have given his mother to the care of his disciple John. And then after being obedient all the way through, never wavering on any of the commandments, verse 28, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put a sponge full of it on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. And when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I've mentioned this before. This is my favorite Greek word. In the English, it is three words. It is finished. In the Greek, it's one word. And it's the word tetelestai. Tetelestai is in the strongest Greek tense. It's in the perfect tense. Past perfect. It means it is finished and will never have to be duplicated again. It is done once and for all. What? Complete obedience. Even in his last hour, he's obeying the fifth commandment by honoring his mother and his father. Jesus never, ever wavered. Never broke the law of God ever at any point. He was obedient unto death, as Gordon prayed for us. And it is finished also refers to the work that he's doing on the cross. Serving as our substitute, the verb, the Greek verb from which we get the word tetelestai, was actually a very common verb in the first and second centuries. And it was often translated fulfilled in the sense of paying off a debt. You would see the word on receipts. And yes, they've actually unearthed grocery lists and receipts. Thankfully, there's a lot that we have from Rome and from Greece. And the word could mean paid in full. It's exactly what Jesus did. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Notice, death didn't take it from him. He gave up his spirit. He was in control of death. He knew when he would die, and he said, now I'll die. You and I don't get to make that choice. He did. God was never subjected to anything or anyone, or else he wouldn't be God. He's never at the whim of any other power, including death. Jesus said, I will lay down my life only to take it up again in 3 days. He said that in John chapter 10, verse 17, and that's exactly what he did. He determined when he would lay down his life, and in 3 days he would take it up again. You see, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they thought that they had the last laugh as he bowed his head and died. Pilate thought that he had the last word on the subject. And certainly, from a human point of view, it looked that way at the moment. But spoiler alert, it's not going to remain that way. I'm sorry, I gave the ending away. I'm sure you didn't know it, but that's okay. Now, note, John doesn't record the three-hour darkness. The other Gospels do, and that's when the Father's full wrath was poured out on Jesus. Jesus, our substitute, taking all of our sin. Words cannot begin to describe the horror he endured on the cross, the price that he paid, but it's the price that he willingly paid. And I thank God that he did pay it. Jesus willingly laid down his life as our substitute on the cross, enduring the full wrath of God so that you and I would never have to do so. And he paid that price so that we could receive the greatest gift, namely the gift of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When we have faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone, then we can be forgiven of every last sin, past, present, future. We are granted eternal life right at that very moment. We see this in 38 to 42, and also backing up in verse 35. What gift? Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he could take the body of Jesus away. Pilate gives him permission. He comes and takes the body. We're told that Nicodemus, who first came to him in John chapter 3 at night, he also comes and he brings myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds. These two, because they were a part of the ruling class, had a little bit of money. They take the body of Jesus, they wrap it according to the burial custom of the Jews, trying to mask the odor of the decaying body. That's what the spices are for. We're told that in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. This would have been a private tomb in the garden. This is not where the common person would be buried. Probably Joseph's own tomb, his family tomb. No one had been laid in it. And so, because it's the Jewish day of preparation for the Passover, they got the dead body into the tomb before the Passover started. These are two members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that ruling council. They used their political clout and they asked for permission from Pilate to take the body of Jesus away, because usually the bodies of crucified people would simply be tossed into a common ditch. There'd be no honor in their burial. We know that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. We're told that. That means he received the gift and he was a changed man for all eternity. But we're not told whether or not Nicodemus was a disciple. The context certainly seems to lean in that direction, but we can't be sure. In any case, these two men risked a great deal to identify themselves publicly with Jesus, who very clearly was public enemy number one of the Jewish leaders. For the sake of the argument, I think Nicodemus was a believer. He received the gift. But lest we think that this was simply about the crucifixion of Jesus, John reminds us, no, Jesus didn't die just to die. Verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. John speaking of himself here. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. That's the point of this. Jesus died so that we could receive the gift of what he died for. John gives strong eyewitness testimony so that you and me and all who will so come and believe in Jesus for salvation could be granted eternal life right here, right now. Jesus Christ paid the greatest price so that we might freely have the greatest gift. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of his pastoral predecessor at Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian, and that predecessor was Donald Gray Barnhouse. Dr. Barnhouse was working in his study at the church one day when the janitor came to him and said, "There's a gentleman out here who wants to see you." And he gave Dr. Barnhouse the man's card, and Barnhouse saw that he was the British sea captain of the Mauritania, which at that time was the largest ocean liner crossing the Atlantic. And so Barnhouse took the card and went out to meet him. The captain explained why he had come. He said, "I'm the captain of the Mauritania, as you can see from my card. I go back and forth across the Atlantic about 23 times a year. Every other Sunday on the way down the coast of Newfoundland, I get your radio broadcast out of Boston. Last Sunday when I listened to you, I said to myself, I've got 24 hours when I land in New York. I'm going over to Philadelphia to see that preacher. So I took the train this morning from New York and I came down just on the chance that I might see you." Barnhouse said, "Sir, have you been born again?" And the captain said, "Well, that's why I came down to see you." Now, by this time, Barnhouse and the captain had reached the prayer meeting room where there was a blackboard. So Barnhouse took a piece of chalk and he drew three crosses. He said, "Let me put it very simply for you. You know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was a thief on either side." "Yes." "And each one was a sinner. He had sin in him." And as he said this, Barnhouse wrote the word "in" under both sides of the crosses, representing those of the two thieves. Under the center cross, he wrote "not in." This man in the center did not have sin in him. Christ was the spotless Lamb of God. "Now," he continued, pointing to the first and the third crosses, "in addition, these men had sin on them, and so he wrote "on" over both crosses." A puzzled expression came to the captain's face. And so Barnhouse said, let me show you the difference between sin on you and sin in you. "Do you drive your car?" "Yes." "Have you ever gone through a red light?" "Yes, I have." "Well, you were guilty, weren't you?" "Yes." "Did the police catch you?" "Well, no, they didn't." "But you had that sin in you, didn't you?" Barnhouse continued. "And if the police had been there and had given you a ticket, then you would have had that sin on you as well. That's the difference between having sin in you and having sin on you. All of us have sin in us. We're all guilty. All of us have sin on us. That is, we are under God's judgment. The first thief had sin in him and sin on him. The second thief had sin in him and sin on him. They were exactly alike." Barnhouse then wrote the word "on" over the cross of Christ. He said Christ also had sin on him, but he did not have sin in him. The sin which is on him is not his sin, it is my sin, and it's the sin of the thief. He then turned the chalk sideways and he put an X over the word "on" over the cross of the believing thief. And then he drew a big arrow pointing to the cross of Christ. God justified this thief by putting all the guilt of his sin over here on Jesus Christ. He then went on to say, "Now, Christianity is simply this. Here is the perfect Christ who came and died on the cross, right in the center. Here are two types of people represented by the two thieves. Both are alike. Both have sin in them. Both had sin on them. But in the one case, the sin that was on him is now on Christ." Barnhouse then said to the captain, "Sir, I am like that thief. My sin was on me, but it's now on Christ. You, my good man, are either like the first thief or like the second thief. Sin is in you. It is in me. And it is on you or it's on Christ. God says that Christ came to take away your sins, and so which of the two thieves are you like? Now, the captain was a tall, cultured man, evidently not one easily to give way to his emotions, but he was greatly moved, and he was trying to hold back his tears. And at last, his hand moved forward, and he pointed to the cross of the repentant thief. And he said, "By the grace of God, I'm like this thief." Barnhouse replied, "Your sin is on Christ. God says so. God says so." The captain reached out and took Barnhouse's hand to say goodbye, and he said, "That's all I want. I can go back now." Instead, Barnhouse asked him to stay, and they spent another hour or so talking about what he should do next in Christian life. Dr. Boyce says, "I tell that story at some length because the story of the believing thief, as told by Luke in his gospel, and the story of the believing sea captain, as told by Dr. Barnhouse, is our story too, if we have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. If it's not your story, I pray that it will be, even at this very moment. If you would be like that sea captain, if you would have your sin on Christ rather than on yourself, and therefore be able to receive the promise of being with Christ and God the Father eternally, first, you have to admit your sin. Second, see Jesus as your Savior. Third, commit yourself to Him personally. You need to say, 'Lord, I know I cannot get to heaven on my own record. I am a sinner and my record condemns me. I need you as my Savior. And I ask you to accept me as one for whom you died. Receive me. Remember me in the day of your judgment.' If you'll pray that prayer, then you can be certain that Jesus has received you just as he received the repentant sea captain. Will you call upon him? You can never be too sinful. You can never call so late that Jesus won't hear. In fact, he's listening for that call right this very moment. Because Jesus Christ paid the greatest price so that we might freely have the greatest gift. Father, I thank you for your mercy, and I thank you for your grace. And I thank you that you have saved us. I thank you that you have redeemed us. Father, I pray for any man, woman, boy, girl in this sanctuary who does not know Jesus. I pray that they would have their eyes opened and that they would confess Jesus as Savior, confess their sin, and have their sin put on Christ, and in exchange get all of his righteousness. Thank you for the price that you paid and the gift that is now ours. I pray this in Jesus' name. If this is you, and this is the first time that you've professed faith in Christ, I will be out in the foyer. Please come and tell me. Not so we can say, look at what we've done, because we didn't do a thing, but so that we can make sure, like Barnhouse did, to help you along in your next stage of Christian growth. If it's something you're interested in, talk to me or shoot me an email, text me, whatever. That is our prayer, is that the lost would come to know Jesus. And so now as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.